I would ask if you would now please turn in your copies of the scripture to the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 10 through 14, and then I will jump ahead to reference chapter 3, verse 1, as we will be looking at a connection there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul, with the authority of Christ, says the following: "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And now chapter 3, verse 1. "But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." The question I have for us, the title of my message this morning, is: are we spiritual people? Or to personalize it even more, am I a spiritual person? Was Corinth a community of spiritual people? Now, when we look at the church of Corinth through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, as revealed in his first letter to Corinth, this question has to rise to the surface. In the beginning of the letter, we discover that Paul is urgently addressing, among other things, the problem of divisions within this church. His method is bold, it's direct. He takes on the underlying cause of the division with zeal and bluntness, characteristic of the apostle. Too much is at stake for the apostle to waste time or words. The division of the church has to be arrested immediately. So Paul works to prove to the Corinthian brethren that the root of their troubles is a false appraisal of human endeavor as somehow religious, somehow spiritual, excellent in terms of redemptive value. Their veneration of eloquence and material wisdom had broken their fellowship, and Paul makes it clear how foolish that was. First of all, he reminds them that saving knowledge of Christ has nothing to do with the world's wisdom or accomplishments. The wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ has come from God, not the world. It was attended with unearthly power. The redeeming power and purpose of God in Jesus Christ, Paul argues, was revealed by God alone, out of an impenetrable obscurity that human discernment couldn't even imagine, let alone discover. The wisdom was spiritual, revealed and driven with saving power in the Corinthian church by the very Spirit of God, and it had changed them. It had changed them. It transformed them with a power no earthly wisdom or rhetoric or reason possesses. Now, that revelation of divine wisdom in Jesus Christ also came with permanence. Paul argued this. Real, everlasting permanence, unlike anything in this world, anything of human origin. And as it arrived with this inexplicable revelation of truth and power and saving and converting grace, it brought with it understanding of things that were beyond the scope of natural human understanding. It brought real spiritual knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ, of the purpose and the inestimable value of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. Now, the Corinthian brethren had come to discover and to understand they had been transformed by spiritual knowledge, spiritual revelation from God, something that even angels had desired to look into. Now, why then, Paul asks, and we can imagine with a shake of his apostolic, concerned old head, why replace these things with a wealth that's not wealth? with fool's gold of human accomplishment? Why let such empty, worthless, powerless things destroy the fellowship of Jesus Christ into which God had called them? This, brethren, is the context in which we're asking our question. Were the Corinthians spiritual people? Am I a spiritual person? Now, at this point, considering all that we've talked about, all that Paul has revealed of the church at Corinth, we should end up wondering, with this church's high appreciation of human accomplishment, was Corinth a community of spiritual people at all? Now, noting Paul's early assessment of the Corinthian church, we should easily come away scratching our heads over that question. And the question only becomes more troubling as we move forward into this letter and we learn more of the happenings in the church at Corinth. So how do we answer the question? What is a spiritual question? A spiritual person, that's our question. How do we define what being spiritual is? Was Corinth spiritual? Well, we're going to have to answer that question the way Paul answers it in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says there, "But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." What is he telling us? He's telling us that spiritually, they were somewhat shallow people, still fairly infatuated with the material. They weren't presently people of a deep spiritual fellowship at Corinth. They were infants in Christ, not mature adults to whom deeper wisdom could be imparted. The short answer to our question then is, yes, they were spiritual people, little people, infant people. They were spiritual people, but with caveats, with stipulations. Now, I want to begin to examine what Paul means by what I think is a conditional yes here to our question in chapter 3, verse 1. Somehow, Corinth has reached a point of arrested development in her Christian sanctification and in her growth into the stature of Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul speaks of attaining, quote, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unquote. Now, in Corinth, this process of attainment has greatly slowed, possibly even halted for a time. Revelatory of this halt was their church division. That division was a break in the unity of the faith to which Paul commanded the church at Ephesus to attain. That division spoke of a spiritual immaturity. Now let's note the problem. Let's ask the necessary question. This is going on at Corinth. It happens in Christ's church, apparently. How do we avoid the arrested development of Corinth in our lives, in our churches? How is that possible? Now, if it's already here, what does it look like? How do we fix it? If it's coming, how do we prepare to work past this arrested development when it appears? I think this is the problem that we have before us as we look at this text. Now, let's begin to tackle our problem by asking, what is spiritual growth and maturity? We pray for it. I know you, brethren, do. We pray for it. We think that we're spiritually growing. By God's grace, we certainly do. We suppose that we're spiritual people, but how can we know that we are? Now, this is a question that the world can't help us with at any level. The way the world defines being a spiritual person is entirely disconnected from what Paul is teaching us here about spiritual maturity. The world defines a spiritual person as a broadly religious person, a person of faith of some sort, someone who's in touch with their inner feelings or who believes in things unseen. To the world, a spiritual person is someone deeply connected to nature or to spiritual beings of some compositional or order or place. A spiritual person is one who can meditate and contemplate their navel for eons, if necessary, who can enter into meditative trances and states of deep thinking. A spiritual person, we're told, is one who can get along with people of all backgrounds and beliefs without opposing them. A spiritual person is a person who has peace at all times, that we're told. No worries, no concerns. A spiritual person is someone with deep insight, with knowledge of mystical information, someone with absolutely recognized wisdom and eloquence about the human condition. We're told that a spiritual person knows the advantage of a good narcotic to help develop spiritual experiences with spiritual knowledge. Brethren, this is a mess. This is a mess. What a self-contradicting, empty, vain, and hopeless mess. Now, some of that mess had penetrated into the thinking of the Corinthian church. And brethren, it exists, if we're honest and we keep an unjaundiced eye, it exists by and large in churches in our nation even now. So we're back to our question. What is a spiritual person? Now, to begin to address the question, we need to understand how spiritual growth and spiritual maturity originates. Paul helps us answer this question. First of all, Paul teaches us that it is not self-discovery or the discovery of anything of human origin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says the following: "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." You see, it's not about man. It's not about human endeavor or accomplishment. Spirituality proceeds from the revelation of God of himself. Nothing of human origin will contribute to spiritual knowledge and spiritual conversion. We do not become a spiritual person apart from the Spirit of God revealing himself, his will, his purpose, his excellency, his holiness, his law, his judgment, his grace, his goodness, his redemption. Spiritual knowledge and spiritual transformation proceeds from God and through his Spirit's work alone. Now, perhaps someone might be tempted to argue, well, Paul, can't some of the things about God be known by observation? Don't the heavens declare the glory of God? Doesn't the sky above proclaim his handiwork, just like the psalmist declares? Don't men by nature know the law of God at some level? Well, the short answer is yes, of course, to be sure. But that's not what Paul's talking about. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul's not talking about cursory, shallow knowledge, but deep things. Notice he uses the phrase, the depths of God. He says in verse 11 that no one comprehends the thoughts of God. Now he's talking about the thoughts of God, something clearly unreachable by man. Now previously, rather in verse 14, Paul tells us that this knowledge can't even be understood by man. And previously in verse 9, Paul indicates that no person can even imagine this revelation of the intent and the purpose of God for his people. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the gospel, brethren. He's talking about the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, which has been revealed by the Spirit of God to the Corinthian believers. Knowledge which had come with converting power by the working of the Spirit of God in them. Now, foundationally then, we've learned something. To be a spiritual person, we must have received the knowledge of Jesus Christ's redemptive work with power from the Spirit of God, regenerating us and transforming us. All of that proceeds from God. A man will never produce spirituality in himself or in another creature. We're asking the question of how spiritual growth and maturity originates. And Paul's second thought in answer is that it originates with knowledge of the deep things of God. Now, at this moment, I'm trying to emphasize the content or the quality of the knowledge proceeding from God which makes a spiritual person. It's not knowledge of man or from man. It's not self-revelation. It's God's revelation. It's not coming to an understanding of yourself through your own thoughts and your own perspective, but coming to an understanding of God and his perspective of you through a revelation of himself and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, with that revelation, you're given an understanding of yourself through God's thoughts, from His perspective. And brethren, when that happens, it's not pretty, is it? It's not a beautiful picture that's painted. Man isn't revealed in some hidden, unknown glory when that happens. Rather, when the deep things of God are revealed to us, things like His holiness, His righteousness, what happens to our perspective of ourselves? It diminishes, doesn't it? It diminishes greatly. What happens to the golden dreams of humanism? They pop like overinflated bubbles, don't they? To be a spiritual person is to see God in oneself from God's perspective. Brethren, think about what we're saying for a moment. To have a spiritual perspective is to have access to certain of God's thoughts about sin, about the fall of man, about redemption, about His own loving kindness and grace. Deep things, only revealed by God of Himself through His Spirit. This is the origin of the spiritual person. Now, how very different from the way the world defines spirituality in a spiritual person. This is a foreign thought to the world. It must be a foreign thought. It has to be, because it's of divine origin, and we know that the world is at enmity with God, both by choice and constitution. Now, here we discover another facet of the gem of spirituality. True spirituality in a truly spiritual person is a naturally foreign object in the world. Paul explains this in verses 14 and 15. Listen to what he says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, first of all, Paul is teaching us that the world is naturally ignorant of spiritual things. So how can it be spiritual or even recognize what is truly spiritual? In verse 11, we read this statement. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Spiritual understanding proceeds from God and of God and is derived from the thoughts of God of Himself and His holy will and purpose. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? Let me say it again. Spiritual understanding proceeds from God and of God and is derived from the thoughts of God of Himself and His holy will and purpose. The Spirit of God has been given to God's people. In this case, the Corinthian brethren, which is why we read the following in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now, stay with my logic for a moment. Stay with Paul's logic. If the thoughts of God are the source and origin of spiritual knowledge and understanding, and if the Spirit of God has only freely revealed such things by His Spirit to us and not the world, then the world is entirely ignorant of spiritual knowledge and understanding. That's logic. That's simple logic following Paul's argument. The world can't be spiritual or discern spiritual truth because God has not given His Spirit to the world, but to the church. Therefore, only the church is not ignorant of spiritual truth. It's worse than this, though, brethren. Paul teaches us that not only is the world ignorant of spiritual, real spirituality, because God has not freely given that revelation and understanding to the world, but naturally, the world has no capacity to receive and discern spiritual things, even if presented with such. Now we're talking about incapacity. Paul declares this to the Corinthians in verse 14 when he says that the natural person doesn't accept the things of God because, quote, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, unquote. It's what Paul's telling us is that it's a lost cause before we even start. Any person born into this world is born without the capacity to receive spiritual wisdom, without the capacity to be a spiritual person, because none are born with the ability. No man can impart the ability, and none can acquire the ability on their own. We really are discovering, brethren, that spirituality is foreign to this world. Now, so far we've seen that the foreign nature of spirituality, or we've looked at the foreign nature of spirituality, in that it, one might say that it is entirely of a holy nature. Spirituality is entirely of a holy nature. It's revealed in that the world is naturally ignorant of spiritual things, naturally incapable of receiving spiritual revelation. And now Paul goes even further. He takes us beyond this, and he tells us that the natural man refuses spiritual things by default. Now we're talking about rejection. In verse 14, we read that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, why does he not accept them? Because to the natural person, the person whom the wisdom of God has not converted and transformed with power, to that man, spiritual things are perceived as folly. So, verse 14, he rejects them as folly. The natural man can't be a spiritual person because he refuses to be. The wisdom and power of God revealing spiritual truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ holds no excellency to the estimation of the natural man. As we read before, these things, or if you read earlier in the book of Corinthians, these things are a stumbling block to the Jew and to the folly to a Gentile. Now, if this is not enough proof that spirituality is foreign to this fallen world, Paul doubles down. He goes on to explain that every person born into this world who attempts to discern spiritual things with his or her own power of discernment will fail. Verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Those to whom the Spirit of God has revealed the spiritual truth, the worth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to those alone, they alone, are given the ability to judge or discern everything through the lens of spiritual wisdom. As he or she looks at the world, estimating the value and the worth of the things of this world, things of sin, things of sensuality, things of human accomplishment, things materially indifferent. To that person, the spiritual worth of these things is known, and only to that person. We're speaking now of the church. To that person, these things are discerned. Now, the person of the world may come with the spirit of the world, with worldly wisdom, with worldly evaluation, with worldly knowledge, with a worldly system of appraisal. But that one may come and attempt to evaluate and judge what is of spiritual worth, for example, the believer's faith, and they will surely fail in that attempt. The believer's faith, his or her spirituality, will never be discerned nor properly evaluated by the man or the woman of this world. If they attempt it, they'll not only fail, but it's going to be an epic failure, brethren. If there's any recognition at all, they'll fail to identify it properly. It's old-fashioned, they'll say. Your Christian faith is old-fashioned. Your belief in that relic, Christianity, it's conservatism, let's call it that. It's Judeo-Christian ethic, we'll identify it that way. It's Western cultural bias. I've heard that one. Or it's nuttiness. It's psychological illness. The world will interpret our faith that way. It's intersectional racism, classism, sexism. It's Christian nationalism. That's what it is. Or the latest one, it's Christofascism. I'm reminded, as I think of this, the way the world identifies our spirituality. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 4, 3 through 4, when we consider how the world fails in its judgment of the spiritual man and woman in Jesus Christ. Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Brethren, Paul and Peter are both telling us that real spirituality is so foreign to the world that when the world sees it, when people see spiritual truth believed by you and lived out in your life, they attempt to judge it, to discern it, and in their inevitable failure, they end up calling it evil. Now, we've been asking the question of how spiritual growth and maturity originates, exploring what Paul teaches on the matter. And now it's time to return to our original question. Was the church at Corinth a community of spiritual people? Now, I rather vaguely answered that early on when I said, yes, they were spiritual people, but with caveats, with stipulations. And I based that incomplete answer on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:1, which I remind you of now. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And now I'm hopeful that you begin to see the form of some of Paul's stipulations. Yes, they were spiritual, but they were also material. Yes, great revelation of God, of himself, through his Spirit had come to them. Yes, they had indeed tasted and seen that the Lord was good. Jesus had indeed formed them into a fellowship of spiritual people. But the growth, the maturity of that spiritual community had come under a threat and had presently ground to a halt at Corinth. Now, Chloe had reported it to Paul. And now we come to the question of how and why. Now we want to ask ourselves, what happened to halt their spiritual growth and render them, as it were, these sort of perpetual infants in Christ Jesus? Why were they spiritual babies instead of spiritually mature brethren? Now we've arrived at the question of our own danger, of danger to Christ Reformed Church, of danger to Hope Reformed Baptist Church. It's possible, apparently, brethren, for God's people, really redeemed spiritual people, to reach a point of arrested development. They can cease to continue to mature in Jesus Christ in their faith, and though some of the character of Christ is surely apparent in them, much of his stature and his image is still absent. Now, let me say it another way. Are babies really all that attractive? Let's be honest. Now, I'm not asking if they're cute. I'm not asking if they're engaging or fun or worthy of our interest and our protection and our nurturing. There's an obvious yes to all of those. I'm asking if they're generally graceful. Are they admirable? Are they worthy of honor? Do you see the difference? When they begin to take on those traits, ideally of their parents, we see more beauty in them. Then we begin to see more grace, more dignity. This is what we're talking about when we examine the problem of arrested spiritual development. Where's the beauty, the grace, the dignity of Jesus Christ? Where's his wisdom, his excellency, his holiness, his righteousness? What if it isn't progressing in its development in us or in a brother or sister in Christ? Or as we look at the condition of the Christian church in America today, why has the Christian Church of America apparently largely ceased to grow into the wisdom and the stature of Jesus Christ? This really is the original problem I stated at the beginning of the sermon, just stated in another way. Let's ask another question. How is spiritual maturity arrested? Paul helps us understand the danger of perpetual spiritual immaturity by pointing out a fact to us at the beginning of his letter, which will help clear up a modern misconception. So let's start with the first misconception. Paul makes it clear that a Christian spiritual growth and maturity is not immediately accomplished at conversion. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul said the following, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Clearly, to Paul's mind, these were regenerate believers. He names them as such. He addresses them as such throughout the letter. Now, this is instructive to us in that it teaches us that every Christian is born a spiritual infant. There are no old souls born into the spiritual maturity of a Christian. Now, didn't we learn that as we studied the Gospels as children and in this church, no doubt, for many years? Time and time again, we watched the disciples act in very spiritually immature ways, haven't we? We've read of their immaturity. If even the disciples, under the direct tutelage of Jesus Christ, who was bodily present to teach them, if even the disciples required a maturing process, surely we ought to expect that of ourselves and our brethren as well. Now, after all, we read that the apostle, or we read that the apostle had admonished the Ephesian church to strive to attain to the wisdom and stature of Jesus Christ. We read that in Ephesians chapter 4. Spiritual maturity is a process of procedural sanctification in a believer's life. It's not imputed to us at conversion the way justification is. What a problem this misconception can be to new Christians in the faith. They're full of zeal, excitement, not necessarily knowing that they lack maturity even. New converts to the faith have a huge battle ahead of them. A long pilgrimage is sojourners in this world. Maturity is not instant. How often do new, immature Christians even place themselves in danger of spiritual temptation, worldly distractions, carnal snares, thinking themselves strong and well-armored, only to discover that they have only barely begun to put on the whole armor of God with which to resist the schemes of the devil. The arm holding the shield of faith is barely strengthened, not yet trained with endurance, not yet battle-hardened to lift that shield against Satan's fiery darts. Let me give you another misconception to consider. Note that Paul does not tie spiritual maturity to biblical knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 1:5, we read these words. Paul says, "In every way, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." That's his description of the Corinthian brethren. The understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of redemptive grace, of all knowledge connected to the work of Jesus Christ revealed through the scriptures, none of that was absent in the congregation of Corinth. Not only did they possess all vital and needful scriptural knowledge, but their understanding of at least the doctrines of salvation was excellent enough to eloquently express and teach these doctrines. When Paul calls them spiritual infants at the beginning of chapter 3, it wasn't due to ignorance of the truths of Scripture. This is a misconception which, to my mind, brethren, I'm afraid to say, is often found in the Protestant Reformed churches in America. The letters after a person's name do not speak to his or her spiritual maturity. To call someone a theologian is not to name them a spiritual sage. Giving the honorific title doctor to a man does not equate with identifying him as having matured to the wisdom and stature of Jesus Christ. Paul will soon tell us in 1 Corinthians 8:1, if we read ahead, that naturally knowledge puffs a person up. Much learning naturally makes a man proud. How unlike the stature of Jesus Christ, into which we ought to grow. The stature of one who was so humble, calling himself the Son of Man, though he had the right to a more glorious divine title. Brethren, spiritual maturity is not based in the knowledge a person possesses. Now, Corinth has demonstrated this fact very well. Now, let's therefore note it. Brethren, let's be wary of assigning spiritual maturity, to leaders and influencers, so-called sages and theologians in the Reformed faith, simply because they know the Scriptures well and they're good preachers and teachers of doctrine. Now, that should logically bring us to the removal of another misconception. Note that Paul does not attribute the Corinthian spiritual immaturity to the absence of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says, "You are not lacking in any gift." It's very clear, isn't it? It's easy to see that the charismatic church has missed the boat on this one. The Apostle Paul tells us plainly that the Corinthian church didn't lack any spiritual gift. His teaching on the gifts of the Spirit are going to expand as we read ahead in 1 Corinthians, but for now, let's simply note that they had them all. And still, Paul says what he says of their immaturity in chapter 3. "So the possession of the gifts of tongues and healing and prophecy and preaching, brethren, are not directly tied to spiritual maturity either. One may speak with the tongues of men and angels, and spiritually speaking, be nothing more than an obnoxious clanging noise. One may be gifted and an eloquent preacher and still remain spiritually immature." What a warning! How careful we ought to be. Even now, this should cause our thoughts to turn inward and our examination of self to commence. What if I'm spiritually immature? What if I've reached a state of arrested spiritual development and I don't know it because I've identified the wrong indicators of spiritual maturity? Paul has deliberately, he's meticulously brought our thinking to this very point of self-question. And now I think it's helpful to read 1 Corinthians 3:1 and through the next three verses as well. "Listen, brethren. But I, brethren, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? And now we've arrived at the basis of spiritual arrested development. Spiritual immaturity persists when brethren are fleshly. That's what we're learning. "You are still of the flesh," Paul says in chapter 3. In other words, you're keeping yourself from growing spiritually because the proximity of material influences and material things that you inordinately value, they've interrupted that growth. Let me give you an example from nature. When you look at an oak tree, you'll note that no other tree typically grows under its sweeping branches. You often won't even find large, brushy bushes growing under an oak tree. Why? Well, you might attribute it to the lack of light under the branches. Old oak trees have a massive sweeping canopy of branches that certainly will make it difficult for plants to grow since they need the light to grow. But the oak tree wasn't always that size. It was once a tiny acorn. What kept the other trees and brushy bushes from choking it out over the years as it grew? After all, oak trees grow fairly slowly. Well, the answer is found in the fact that oak roots produce phytotoxins, toxins that leach out into the soil and poison the roots of other trees around them. If a Douglas fir seed dropped close to an oak sapling and rooted, very soon the roots of the newly sprouted fir would begin to die and rot. The closer you get to the oak, the more concentrated the phytotoxins will be. Trees near the edge of the hidden root system will be stunted until the oak overgrows them, and trees nearest the roots will be killed. Now, this analogy that I'm giving you is similar to what Paul is telling the Corinthian church has held back their spiritual maturity, their growth. Their inordinate valuing of material things of the world and the flesh had poisoned the growth of their spiritual lives. They couldn't grow upward into the stature of Jesus Christ because material influences and desires had captured their interest. You might say poisoned their interest. Paul helps us see their fleshly infatuation when he once again points out the divisions in the church. Remember early, he talked about cliques, you may recall this, that had been formed by valuing human accomplishment. They identified with Apollos, they identified with Paul, some identified with Christ. They had formed these cliques. Now, as we proceed in our study of the letter, if you were to go further ahead, you'll discover that the Corinthian infatuation with these things had extended to affect prominence in the church. It affected the administration of the Lord's Supper. It produced class bias in the church. It developed into careless dismissal of some brethren as unworthy of Christian deference and love and kindness, even impacting common courtesy. Love for worldly things, we'll discover, caused some in the church to close their eyes even to immorality. It caused some to spiritually injure the consciences of their brethren. The powerful presence of the influence of materialism was poisoning the Corinthian church, and it had entirely halted spiritual growth. It's kind of like we're solving a mystery, isn't it, as we go? Now, witness to this fact, that this is what was killing the spiritual growth of the church, witness to the fact was the presence of obvious divisions in the church. Now, Paul will proceed in chapter 3 to explain how materialism was poisoning the church. I encourage you to look more into that on your own. For now, as we wrap things up this morning, let's simply consider how the divisions in the church contributed to the persistence of spiritual immaturity in the church in Corinth. This is a sort of a snake swallowing itself situation. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that there is a self-perpetuating problem here in Corinth. Materialism had interrupted the spiritual growth of the church, resulting in broken fellowship. And simultaneously, that broken fellowship in the church was a powerful contributing factor to the continued spiritual immaturity of the church, resulting in the persistence of materialism. Now, you can do the chicken or the egg thing in your own time. Figure that out if you can. I'm more interested in noting the practical lessons, the warning declared by this spiritual problem. What lessons? What warnings? First of all, brethren, let's simply note that materialism is a deadly foe of the Christian. To love the world and the things of the world is to be at enmity with Christ. You cannot serve God and mammon. As the things which appeal to us at a material level reach into our hearts and are allowed to capture our affections, simultaneously, we halt in our spiritual growth. Love for the world, think of it as a sleeping dragon. If it awakes, it can devour our love for God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for his church, for our brethren. Now, this is such a common, a ubiquitous foe that we forget it's around us. So common is fleshly appeal that we can easily become numb to its presence in our lives, brethren. And then comes lack of caution. And then comes falling into the net. Be watchful, brethren. If you wonder, am I growing in maturity as a Christian? Am I becoming more like Jesus Christ? But as you examine yourself, you discover growing love for the world, or jealousy, envy for those things of the world that others possess, then the short answer is no, you're not growing. You've reached a state of spiritual arrested development. If you find that your energy and your time is greatly invested in playing and hobbies, entertainments, and material earthly interests inordinately, not even in things that are necessarily sinful or evil, just earthly, just common, but of interest to you, of great interest, be careful. You may have reached a state of perpetual spiritual infancy. And especially note wicked desires for sinful pleasures. These things latch on like a viper, and the longer the snake is attached, the more spiritual poison is injected into you. Beware of materialism, being fleshly, as Paul says it. It'll make you forever weak and ungainly, a helpless victim of Satan and the desires of the flesh, a perpetual spiritual babe. Now, if you find that this is true of you, as you look inward, if you find that your spiritual growth has ceased, look for those materialistic poisons like the roots of the oak that have connected to your life and remove them. If you cannot remove them from your life, remove your life from them. Why allow what is poisoning your spiritual growth to continue to have that kind of destructive effect? Repent of those fleshly affections. We all need to do this, brethren. Turn from them. Now, that may be the first really spiritually mature action that you've engaged in a long time. Make it the first of many as the indwelling Spirit of Christ gives you the victory. Very often, brethren, don't we know this? Growth comes with pain. Some of you teenagers know exactly what I'm talking about, growing pains. Some of you adults remember painful decisions you've been required to make as Christians. Decisions to separate from the world for the good of your soul. Repentance for the cause of Christ, to grow into his stature. Remember that work. Continue it. I want to close with a second lesson of warning from Paul's teaching about arrested spiritual development and how the divisions in the church bore witness to that spiritual stasis. I know it's getting long. Bear with me. Keep those thinking caps active. The fellowship of Jesus Christ into which we have been called with our brethren, this church body, it's an effectual means whereby the Spirit of God grows us into the stature of Jesus Christ. Neglect it. Injure its unity. Sow discord in its body. Separate yourself from it. Refuse its counsel. Shun its corporate devotions. Do that to the injury of your spiritual growth and maturity. Do that and halt your work to attain to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So much could be said at this point that I hardly know where to begin, and we're already running out of time. So let me pause and just give you an analogy. Have you ever seen a poorly devised lawn sprinkler system working? Perhaps it was well devised, or well designed, and laid out, but one or more of the sprinkler heads has failed or is failing. Imagine that. The water doesn't spread evenly. It misses some areas. And perhaps the water pressure has diminished to the point that the circle of water, the scope of its reach, it only has half the distance that it once did. The grass nearest to the head will be lush and green. And as you move out further from the sprinkler, the grass gets smaller, yellower, becomes more sparse. Till you reach the furthest edge of the water's reach, and there the grass is shortest, looks somewhat weak and wilted. Brethren, that's like the effect on the Christian who neglects and injures the unity and the fellowship of the church, who replaces the spiritual advantage that God has given them in the church with some material advantage. Let's be honest, men. Sometimes work and career can do that. Inconveniences, which we would sometimes easily lump under the sum of providential hindrances, which are not truly providential hindrances. Neglect to gather, as in the manner of some, sow discord instead of unity, and your spiritual growth will be like that lawn grass furthest from the sprinkler head, dry, stunted, injured. Now, if you've examined yourself this morning during this preaching time, and you've wondered, have I reached a state of spiritual stasis? Or, God forbid, spiritual declension? Then remind yourself that the life-giving Spirit of God has promised to be in this place in a special way where two or three have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. Brethren, remind yourself that that statement was made in the context of even church discipline. Bind yourself to the fellowship to which God has called you. Engage in the church's good and in her worship and devotions. Use the water from the sprinkler head which God has bountifully given to help you separate yourself from the materialism of the world, which works against your spiritual growth and maturity. Spiritual growth and maturity doesn't happen outside the church. Or rather, I should say, excluding the church. I've never seen it happen, excluding the church. That's what Paul's telling Corinth. You may be saved and full of scriptural knowledge and possess amazing gifts of the Spirit, but outside the church, you're doomed to remain an infant. You may be smart and eloquent and savvy, but separate from the church and work against the cohesive agreement of her community. Refuse her admonitory work and her accountability, and you'll remain small, weak, and spiritually malnourished. Oh, how many Christians need to learn this lesson in America today? Separate a limb from the body, it dies. But how hard it is to keep Christians invested in the work of the church, in her simplest work. How difficult it is to get the Christian to carve out time for the gatherings of the church in fellowship even. In a nation where church prayer meetings have become largely dispensed with, when streaming from home is now becoming a more common thing than people making the effort that they once did. Where you can have the elements of the Lord's Supper shipped to your door by Amazon. Where blogs and vlogs have largely replaced the gathered and organized teaching of the church. Where we've argued over having the church's doors even open on the Sabbath. Where special interests and doctrinal heresy and worldly philosophies have sown outrageous division. No wonder the church in America is such a spiritual infant. Immature and unable to take in better food. We have our answer, don't we? No wonder at times we scratch our heads and strain our eyes to catch even the smallest evidence of the stature of Christ actively growing in the nominal Christian church. Brethren, let's learn the lesson Paul is teaching. The local church and her corporate worship and devotions, these things are vital to our spiritual growth. The unity and the fellowship of the local church in the wisdom and the power of the gospel proceeding from the Spirit is vital to our sanctification. Now, if you've been bothered by the preaching this morning, praise God. If you've been bothered enough to ask yourself, am I growing spiritually into the stature of Jesus Christ? If that's you, and if you're unable to answer yes with certainty, then learn from Jesus through his apostles' teaching this morning and commit yourself to re-engage, to fully engage in the strength that he supplies in the fellowship into which you have been called by God, in the fellowship of Jesus Christ with the brethren here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Take a spiritually mature step in the direction of sanctification and spiritual growth, and commit yourself to love what Jesus loves and what he gave his life to redeem, his bride, the church. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have been faithfully reminded by your word, faithfully reminded of truths that we were saved into as your people, truths that we came to believe through the work of your Spirit in us, truths that we need to be reminded of constantly, Lord. We ask, Father, that the truths that we've been reminded of this morning might be used by your Spirit, whom you gave to us to comfort us and to grow us, who now lives within us, that that Spirit would use these things to sanctify us, to grow us into the image and the stature of Jesus Christ. Father, there is no better stature. There is no more excellent image than this. It's been marred in our father Adam in the fall, but you have graciously begun a restoration process in us through your Spirit, by regenerating us, and by putting us in a place to grow as your children. We pray, Father, that you would grow us. Help us to mature so that we can receive and be fed by the deeper things of God. And as we grow, Father, as we become more like Jesus Christ, we pray that you would also build in us the grace of humility, that we would be reminded and diligent to give the glory to Christ and not of ourselves. It's in His name that we pray these things, for He alone is worthy of glory and honor and power. Amen.